Continuing on in Matthew chapter 12, the unpardonable sin. The words of Jesus that we're looking at this morning is a dire warning. This particular sin, that of blaspheming the Holy Spirit, is never going to be forgiven. It's quite clear in our passage. There are all kinds of thoughts about this and a lot of misunderstandings about what in the world is the unpardonable sin. And I'm hoping that as we go through our passage here, we're going to alleviate some misconceptions, clear up some misconceptions that have led to a lot of false fears over this particular topic. So we're looking at chapter 12, beginning with verse 22. Then they brought to Jesus a demon-possessed man who was blind and mute, and Jesus healed him so that he could both talk and see. All the people were astonished and said, "Could this be the son of David?" But when the Pharisees heard this, they said, "It's only by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, that this man drives out demons." Well, Jesus knew their thoughts and said to them, "Every kingdom divided against itself will be ruined, and every city or household divided against itself will not stand. If Satan drives out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then can this kingdom stand? And if I drive out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your people drive them out? So then they will be your judges. But if it is by the Spirit of God that I drive out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or again, how can anyone enter a strong man's house and carry off his possessions unless he first ties up the strong man? Then he can plunder his house. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters me. And so I tell you, every kind of sin and slander can be forgiven, but blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but anyone who speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come." Now, as we start this morning, I want us to know and understand without a shadow of a doubt that God, by virtue of His nature, is a God who forgives. It is not His nature to be unforgiving. In fact, He is completely forgiving, totally forgiving. Scripture is clear on this from the Old Testament to the New Testament. Psalm 86:5 says, "You, Lord, are forgiving and good, abounding in love to all who call on you." Psalm 103, verse 3 tells us the Lord forgives all our sins. All the way back to Exodus chapter 34, verse 6 and 7, when God passed in front of Moses, you remember that? God Himself said, The Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, and forgiving wickedness and rebellion and sin." God forgives. The Old Testament is literally full of instances of showing God's forgiveness. Adam and Eve sinned, and that affected all the human race, for goodness sake, and God forgave. The patriarchs sinned, and God forgave. The people of God under the leadership of the judges sinned, and God forgave. The Israelites sinned under the kings, and God forgave. God forgave, and forgave, and forgave, and forgave again. Come to the New Testament, and it's the same. The Apostle Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7, that in Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that He lavished on us. You know, it doesn't really matter how horrible the sin is. God can still forgive. I know there are people who think they have committed some kind of sin that is so bad, so horrible, that God could never forgive them. I've heard people, I've just done too many bad things. God would never forgive me now. But you know, the worst possible sin that I could have probably imagined that actually took place would be to kill the Son of God, right? I mean, how much worse can that get? But But not only was it murder and false with false and evil intent, but it was also the worst kind of rejection of God. But even for that, while Jesus was hanging on the cross, remember what he said, God, forgive them. God, forgive them. Even killing the Son of God was forgivable. Then all of a sudden we have this passage this morning. What's that all about? It says that there is a sin that won't be forgiven. So what's going on? Well, the unpardonable sin is a very unique thing, which does not violate the forgiving heart of God. As we've said, there is no limit to God's forgiveness. However, and let me suggest this to you, there is no forgiveness at any time without the meeting of a condition. And that condition is repentance and confession and a turning to God with an act of faith in Christ. And the reason the Pharisees couldn't be forgiven, the reason they were beyond pardon, because they perceived themselves as beyond the need for repentance. They were not going to repent. Now, let's go through this passage, and let's see what's happening here as we see how this unfolds. And we've been seeing in his first year of ministry how Jesus was preaching and teaching with authority and amazing the multitudes, astounding them. He's been performing amazing miracles and made people stand back in awe. And in doing all of this, he was proclaiming, as we've noted, that he was the Messiah, that he was the King, he was the promised one that was to come. And we've also seen that the more he did that, the more the anger of the Jewish leadership, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the scribes, how that continued to grow till it came to the boiling point that we looked at last week, to the point where they actually began to plot how they could kill him. And here in our passage is a climax of these sentiments where we finally see that the leadership of Israel will not accept Christ. But you know what the tragedy of this is? For centuries, for generations, all through the Old Testament, through all the unbelievable struggles of the people of God, they had lived in hope of being able to see the Messiah. That was their one desire. It was a desire of every prophet, every teacher in Israel, that they would live to see the day that the Messiah would come. And they wanted that deliverance. That was their hope and their dream. And then he came, and they rejected him. They turned on him. They wanted him dead. It's tragic. And in their rejection of him, we're going to see as we move into chapter 3 next month here that there's a change in Jesus' focus, and he turns to the Gentiles. He turns to the Gentiles, which ultimately leads to the church, which starts there on the day of Pentecost in the book of Acts. So what broke the camel's back here? What was the final straw that led to that ultimate rejection? We looked a little bit about that. We looked a little bit at that last week. We have another instance that took place here. And was in verse 22, Matthew shares this incident. And he says, "Then they brought him a demon-possessed man who was blind and mute, and Jesus healed him so that he could both talk and see." Now, there's nothing really unusual, keeping in perspective who this was doing it, about what he did. He's been doing this for a whole year, going through all of Galilee, healing every disease. So this is not something unusual for them to see Jesus do. He had displayed his power over and over again. It was undeniable. And the people knew that it had to be supernatural. They knew it had to be supernatural. There was no other explanation. But even in recognizing that, they still didn't want to recognize him as the Messiah, because he wasn't acting according to their preconceived ideas of what the Messiah was supposed to be. And we've looked at that too. They were expecting this conquering king to come in and take out Rome and give them peace from the physical oppression that Rome was lording over them. But on the other hand, he's doing all these supernatural things, and something wasn't computing in their minds, so they jumped to a conclusion that fit their narrative. So this man who was demon-possessed was brought to Jesus, and he was both blind and mute, And we know because Scripture tells us that it was a demon that caused the blindness and caused the muteness. They can do that. So Jesus cast the demon out, and this man had full deliverance. I believe both spiritually and physically. He could both see and speak perfectly. And there was no question in the minds of the people standing around that this was supernatural. No incantations, no candles, no incense, no smoke and mirrors, no crystal ball, just his word. And what was the reaction? Verse 23, all the people were astonished. Okay, after a year of this, you'd think they would get used to it, but all the people were astonished and they said, could this be the son of David? Now, there wasn't even a discussion. Everybody was amazed. The word there means to be astounded, to be blown away. And the name Son of David was a reference to the Messiah. They all understood that term, referring to the coming Messiah. And the verb tense used here indicates that this was an excited speculation. Is this the Son of David? And it started murmuring all through the crowd here. Everybody was kind of getting excited about the possibility. Well, this speculation really got the Pharisees upset. They were super worried, concerned. I mean, they had already decided to kill him. Remember? That came before this took place. And they could not allow the people's thoughts to go in that direction. So they immediately resorted to accusations and name-calling. Verse 24, but when the Pharisees heard this, when they heard stuff that was going on there in that crowd, they said, it is only by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, that this fellow drives out demons. Now, this is kind of interesting for a couple reasons. One being that the Pharisees were probably on the fringe of the crowd, kind of spying on Jesus, because remember, Jesus had left when he knew that they were beginning to plot. And when they heard all this going on, the people speculating this could be the son of David, they started working the crowd, disseminating a false narrative. We get that kind of going on in our whole political realm these days. But they were doing that false narrative among the people. And the reason I say that is because apparently they weren't close enough to Jesus for Jesus to actually hear. Because in verse 25 it says, Jesus knew their thoughts. He doesn't have to hear him say anything. He knew their thoughts and he said to them, we'll come to what he said in a minute. The other thing that's interesting here is that the Pharisees saw his work for what it was as well. They saw it as supernatural. There was no denying that. And the only thing left for them to decide was whether it's from God or whether it's from Satan. Only two choices. And they couldn't admit that he was actually from God because they had already dug themselves into a deceptive corner. There was way too much pride on their side to admit that they might be wrong, and so they doubled down. It is only by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, that this fellow drives out demons. I did a little reading on this name Beelzebul and found that it's kind of a derogatory play on words that they use. It comes from the old name Beelzebub. You recognize that, an old ancient god from the Old Testament times. It was a god of the Philistines back in the Old Testament. Beel, or Baal, comes from Baal. We usually pronounce it Baal. We've all heard of Baal worship. Baal is just an ancient pagan word for Lord. And Zebub, Beelzebub, apparently refers to the word flies. So the Ekronites that we find in Joshua chapter 13, they worship the Lord of the flies, or the God of the flies. So Beelzebub became a very common name for the Israelites to refer to Satan, because it was not God, it was an evil deity. But what the Pharisees did here was even worse. Instead of using Zebub, they used Zebul. The Zebul, and Zebul means dung, like cow dung. And so they made the name even more derogatory. We're saying, you know, this guy, this fellow, this nobody is using the power of the Lord of the dung. Jesus recognized exactly what they were doing and what they were saying. In fact, Jesus refers to that deity as Satan. He called it out for what it was, and he would not allow that to stand, and so he calls them out like he has done so many times before. called them out for their ridiculous false accusation, and then he began to destroy their argument by a very systematic, logical argument that even the most ignorant person would understand. He said to them, "Every kingdom divided against itself will be ruined, and every city or household divided against itself will not stand." Now that's what some would call a truism, a logical fact, a premise on which we can base an argument. You don't have to be a PhD to know and to understand the truth of that statement. A kingdom that's divided against itself is going to fall. It's going to be destroyed from inside out. A city divided against itself is going to fall. A home divided against itself is going to be destroyed. And we see that Satan is working overtime to destroy marriages, to destroy homes from the inside out. A church will divided against itself from the inside will be destroyed. That's why God calls for unity in the church, to be one in the Spirit, to work together, stand together in Christ. Even the Pharisees had to know this truth. So Jesus then applies it to their argument. And he says, so if Satan drives out Satan, verse 26, he is divided against himself. How then can his kingdom stand? See, Jesus just cast out a demon from this man right there in front of them. And they're saying his power was from Satan. How is that even possible? Therefore, according to the logic, Satan is casting out his own demons. How stupid is that, right? How is his kingdom going to survive if he's divided against himself? I'm talking about putting them in a corner using their own words. He then uses their own prejudice against them, their double standard, if you will, their own bias. And he says in verse 27, "And if I drive out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your people drive them out? So then they will be your judge." Now we know that the Pharisees had their own students. They had their own followers. You remember Paul when he was Saul? He was a student of the great Gamaliel, who was the greatest and wisest Pharisee of the time, and he learned from him. And so these different Pharisees had their own followings. And we know that there were others trying to cast out demons. We read about that in Acts chapter 19, don't we? You remember reading about the seven sons of Sceva. Now Sceva was just the name of a Jewish chief priest. And they were doing this. They were trying to use the name of Jesus. They were trying to use the name of Paul. And in verse 15 there in Acts, it says, "One day the evil spirit answered, 'Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are you?'" Jesus is telling the Pharisees that their own followers are trying to do the same thing, and they're okay with that. But when he does it, though he's proved over and over again that he is from God, that he has divine power, that he has the Messiah, and he's the one being used by Satan? Really? The Pharisees were absolutely biased against them. He could do no right in their eyes. Anything he did or said was twisted according to their own preconceptions and used against him by ascribing to him the worst possible motives. He says, "Why don't you let your own people be your judge?" In other words, ask those who are trying to cast out demons that are following you. Are they doing it by the power of God or by Satan? And in saying that, he said, if they say it's by the power of Satan, then that betrays their whole system, and they're totally in the wrong there. But if they say it's by the power of God, then they're affirming what Jesus was doing was also by the power of God. It's a catch-22 for them. And this whole argument, Jesus pointing out to them just how rebellious they are. They're rebelling against the kingdom of God. Verse 28, "But if it is by the Spirit of God that I drive out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you." He has just proven that the Pharisees are on the wrong side of history. They're on the wrong side of the argument. They are on Satan's side, being a helpmate, if you will, to Satan. And Jesus' statement, "It is by the Spirit of God that I drive out demons," is absolutely essential for us to understand here this morning when we consider the topic of the unpardonable sin. Remember last week we talked about when Jesus came to earth as a baby, he gave up voluntarily, we read that in Philippians chapter 2, many of his divine attributes, and he took on the very nature of a servant being made in human likeness. He did that to experience everything that we go through, to be tempted in every way, just as we are. Scripture tells us that then showing us how to be totally dependent on the Father and the power of the Holy Spirit as an example to us. And we said that everything he did because the Holy Spirit was given to him, was placed upon him. It was the Holy Spirit. So even the casting out of the demons that he was doing there, it was the Holy Spirit that was doing that through him. And that's a key to understand. Or again, Jesus says in verse 29, how can anyone enter a strong man's house and carry off his possessions unless he first ties up the strong man? Then he can plunder his house. Now, Jesus is referring to Satan when he mentions a strong man here. And Jesus had plundered the strong man's house when he cast out those demons in the man that was standing right there. He had just plundered his house. Throughout the Gospel of Matthew, we've been seeing how Jesus came as king to conquer the evil ruler of the earth, Satan himself. And Jesus, throughout his ministry, plundered the house of the strong man. That was what he was doing every time he healed, every time he did one of his miraculous works. And he's saying, haven't I demonstrated to you by the ability that I have to tie up Satan that I am greater than he? Haven't I shown you by my ability to steal his property, to control his host, to throw out his demons, to deliver men who are captive to his system, to free them from their diseases? Haven't I shown you over and over again that I can plunder his house? And if I can plunder his house, I can tie him up. And if I can tie him up, I am far greater than he is. Aren't you glad that we have a God who loves us and has a power over all of evil? And what always amazes me is that he has given us all authority by the power of the Holy Spirit to do the same things and more. In Luke 10, verse 18, Jesus says, behold, I give you the authority to trample on servants and serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall be by any means will hurt you. Now, he's not saying be stupid and go and trample on snakes on purpose. Paul says in Colossians 1:13, he has, neat verse, he has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. Isn't that neat? He has delivered us from the power of the darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. Just think about that a minute. Each time that someone comes to Christ in faith, Jesus goes in and plunders that house. He plunders that house. He cleans it out. He purifies it. He washes it white as snow. What an amazing Savior we have. But here, Jesus has drawn a line. Jesus has drawn a line. There is God, and there is Satan. He has proven that he is from God, and he says in verse 30 in our passage, whoever is not with me is against me. Whoever does not gather with me scatters. The line is drawn in the sand. There is no middle ground. There was no middle ground back then. There is no middle ground today. A person is either for Christ by making a faith decision to follow him, or they are against him, either by outward rejection or just by not making a decision at all. We are either working with him to gather people into his kingdom, or we are working against him by scattering people. It's black and white. Now, here's where things really get interesting. Verse 31, Jesus makes this statement, and so I tell you, every kind of sin and slander, some translations put blasphemy in there, every kind of sin and blasphemy can be forgiven, comma. We're going to get to that comma in just a second. Now, we started out this morning by saying that it was God's nature to forgive. He is a forgiving God. And Jesus confirms that by saying that every kind of sin and slander can be forgiven. We know, however, and we also mentioned this, that a condition to that, which Scripture clearly lays out, is that condition is repentance toward God and faith in Christ. And when we confess our sins and turn from our sin to Christ in faith, believing and receiving him as Savior, then God will forgive, and he'll forgive all of our sin and all of our former blasphemy and slander. The Apostle Paul was a perfect example. He told us in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 13, listen, I was once a blasphemer. He used the word. And a persecutor, and a violent man. And I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief. The grace of our Lord, he goes on to say, was poured out on me abundantly, along with faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. 1 John 1:9, and we know this well, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and forgive our sins and purify us from how much unrighteousness? All unrighteousness. Throughout Scripture, Old Testament, New Testament, messages, forgiveness, 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 and God graciously will forgive any sin, even the sin of blasphemy. So Jesus was first making clear that God is a God of forgiveness. But, and here's where the comma comes in our verse, but blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. Blasphemy has always been a serious crime in Scripture, particularly in the Old Testament. If you go back to Leviticus chapter 24, verse 14, you can look that up sometime. The penalty for blasphemy was death by stoning. Blasphemy, according to Webster's dictionary, is the act of insulting or showing contempt or lack of reverence for God. And so then Jesus goes on to define what he's talking about in verse 32. He starts by saying, anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven. Why? Why is that forgivable? I mean, the Son of Man, we're talking about Jesus, right? One part of the Trinity, of the Godhead. But the emphasis is on the designation Son of Man. He's referring to his humanity that he took on when he humbled himself and took on the very form and likeness of man. And we're seeing him in his humility as a servant that he took on, and we're seeing him as a vessel, if you will, that the Holy Spirit is working through him. And that's why from the cross he asked the Father to forgive those that were actually in the process of killing him, because they thought they were killing the man. But anyone, he says, who speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come. Why? Because when you begin to speak against the Spirit, when you are actually saying, I recognize the supernatural. I'm not looking at a man anymore. I recognize the supernatural. I see the supernatural, but I think it's coming from hell and not from heaven. For that, Jesus says, you won't be forgiven. If you're just looking on the human level, and that's all you see or understand, as Paul says, he was acting in ignorance, then there's still hope. And there's still hope. And the Holy Spirit can still work in your life. But now they were speaking against the Spirit of God. They're speaking against the power of God that was shown through Christ. And they had seen perhaps hundreds of miracles, maybe even thousands of healings and dealings with the demons. And everywhere he went, he was healing everybody. They had seen dramatic individual miracles. They had heard him teaching and preaching with authority and were amazed. You know, there was no other society that ever lived on the face of this earth that had the information that they had about who he was. Intellectually, they knew the scriptures. Intellectually, they knew the prophecies about the Messiah. And one by one, Jesus was ticking them off. He was accomplishing them one by one, every single one of them. And they still came to the conclusion that he was from the devil. He says, you can never be forgiven. There is no way. Why? Because you will never get to that forgiveness condition, which is to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because you have concluded just the opposite. Remember, forgiveness is based on repentance and faith in Christ. But since they had decided, since they had concluded, since they had firmly believed that Christ was filled with the devil, they were never going to listen to his message about repentance and put their faith in him. It wasn't going to happen, and Jesus knew that. And the reason they could never be forgiven is because they would never believe. Why? Because when they had been given all the evidence that was available, their conclusion was the very opposite of the truth. Therefore, they were hopeless. It wasn't as if God was simply being arbitrary here and says, you know, I don't like the way you're treating my son, so I'm not going to forgive you, even if you do come to him. That was not God's attitude at all. What he was saying is, you have had so much evidence, and you still concluded the way you've concluded. Therefore, it's obvious that you will never turn to me. Therefore, you will never be forgiven. Look at that last phrase. But anyone who speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come. Now, I highlight that because there are some commentators and some people that believe that the unpardonable sin was kind of a one-time deal. Back there when Jesus was there physically talking to these Pharisees, and doesn't pertain to anything else. Well, I don't believe that. I don't buy that for a couple of reasons. One is that we've already talked about, the sin of blasphemy wasn't against Jesus, the man. It was against the Holy Spirit, who is still present with us today. Secondly, Jesus says here that this sin can't be forgiven either in this age, at the time that they were living then, or in the age to come. And if the curse was meant only for the Pharisees of his time, why would he be saying anything about the age to come? There would be no other age to come for those Pharisees. Once you died, there is nothing else. There is something else. There is no other age. Scripture is very clear. Hebrews 9:27, people are destined to die once, and then what? Then you face judgment. That's it. So he must be talking about future generations as well. In fact, in the very next age, in the very next generation, that warning comes again in Scripture. And if we look at Hebrews chapter 6, we find something very interesting. Now, Hebrews is written, for the most part, to Jewish believers. But there are instances throughout Hebrews where there is a warning to the non-believing Jews as well. Those non-believing Jews, they had all the intellectual information like the Pharisees did and the Sadducees did. They had proof of his existence. They had heard it because they were around. They perhaps even believed in their minds that what was being taught was good teaching. But they would never make that decision to come to Christ. They won't take that extra step because they're afraid of being ostracized, perhaps, from their society. They're afraid of being unsynagogued, being thrown out of their synagogue. They're afraid of being ostracized socially, so they're holding back. And writing to these non-believing Jews, the writer of Hebrews says this in chapter 6, verse 4 to 6, "It is impossible for those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, who have shared in the Holy Spirit, who have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the coming age, and who have fallen away, to be brought back to repentance. To their loss, they are crucifying the Son of God all over again and subjecting him to public disgrace. It is impossible to be brought back to repentance," the unpardonable sin. Now, what's the writer talking about? Now, some people point to this passage as proof that a Christian can lose their salvation. I don't buy it. That's not what it's saying here at all. This is part of a warning to the non-believing Jews of the time. Now, note some of the words that he uses here. Those who have once been enlightened, those who have tasted the heavenly gift, those who have shared in the Holy Spirit, those who have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the coming age. Now, those words are significant because they do not describe a person who has accepted Jesus Christ and fully committed, fully submitted to his Lordship. You may be thinking, well, yeah, but all those statements sound good and they sound right. They've been enlightened, they've tasted the heavenly gift, they've shared in the Holy Spirit, they've tasted the goodness of the Word. What's wrong with that? But that's exactly the point that the Hebrew writer was trying to make here. What does it mean to be enlightened? We're talking about the mind here. It means to give the light of knowledge, to understand something intellectually. That's how it's being used. In fact, it's used that way in 2 Peter chapter 2. Of those who were given the knowledge of Christ, then rejected it. It says it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness. than to have known it and then turn their backs on the sacred command that was passed on to them. Of them, the Proverbs are true, a dog returns to his vomit. So they rejected that head knowledge, that intellectual knowledge. And Jesus in Matthew 4, when he was beginning his ministry, he said, the people living in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. So they were enlightened by the light that came. They saw it, they heard it, and yet so many of them rejected it. Well, what about the fact that they tasted the heavenly gift? What was the heavenly gift? It was Christ, wasn't it? Salvation? Well, how did they taste it? They tasted it through the apostles. They saw Christ. They saw his power. They heard his message. They saw the miracles because the apostles were doing miracles by the power of the Holy Spirit as well. But they never, as Jesus said in John chapter 6, ate his flesh and drank his blood. Not trying to be gross here, but Jesus used that concept to make us realize that we have to take in all of Jesus. That was an illustration of total commitment, total submission to Christ. In Christ, we don't just taste. We have to take all of him in to the point where it is no longer us who live, but it's Christ who lives in us. Well, then the Hebrews writer says, well, but they've shared in the Holy Spirit. Isn't that a positive thing? What does it mean? What does that word shared mean? The Greek word is metakos, which means to be associated with. That means that those Jews the writer was referring to had been hanging around with all the other believers and around the apostles, hearing the teaching, seeing the miracles being done by the power of the Spirit. They saw it and yet did not take that step of faith to follow Christ. The word is never used of a Christian. The word is never used of a Christian. There are a lot of people that are tasting and experiencing or sharing or associating themselves as they go to churches, but are never making that final step into the realm of the kingdom. We're not just associated with the Holy Spirit, folks. We are indwelt by the Spirit. We are filled with the Spirit. We don't just taste him. What's that all about? And then it says they tasted the goodness of the word. The word just means speech. That's what that word is referring to. They heard the speeches. They heard the messages and perhaps even thought it was good. Yeah, good teaching. We hear that Jesus teaching. Yeah, good teacher, good man. But they didn't act on it. Here was this generation right after Christ being ministered by the apostles. They were enlightened by their teaching. They were able to taste the heavenly gift because they're preaching salvation. They were made partakers or associating with the Holy Spirit because they saw the miracles going on. They tasted the good word of God that was being delivered to them by the messages. And if after having all of that, a person rejected it, he says it is impossible to be brought back to repentance. To their loss, he writes, they are crucifying the Son of God all over again. Well, what about our age today? What about that? I believe the same principle is valid. If one has been exposed to all the truth about the gospel that God has given, if one has enough to make a decision and their final conclusion is to reject the truth, forgiveness is not going to take place. Because forgiveness and salvation is premised on repentance and turning to Christ. Jesus says, as long as it is day, we must do the works of him who sent me. Night is coming. Night is coming when no man works. While I'm in the world, I am the light of the world. There's a story that I came across about an incident that took place in the Second World War. An aircraft carrier was in the North Atlantic, apparently. It was at a high point in the war, and the carrier was engaged in battle. But then there seemed to be a lull in the battle, and there were a lot of different ships in the area. And the American forces were in a very precarious position there. And there's a moment of respite, and six pilots took off in their planes off the aircraft carrier and left the carrier to see if they could search out any enemy submarines and sink them during this lull. Well, while they're up in the air, the enemy did attack by air, and the order came in that they had to go to total blackout. The carrier had to shut off every light. This left the six pilots flying around in the air without any ability to locate their ship in the dark of a black night. And they radioed in. The first pilot said, "Give us some light and we'll land. We'll make it, even fly through the artillery." Radio operator said, "I can't. I'm not permitted to give any light because it's a total blackout." The second pilot said, "Just give me one light." He said, "I can't." Each successive pilot tried to get that operator to break his orders, which he didn't. And the record says the operator could do no more. He reached over, turned the switch, and broke radio contact. Six red-blooded aviators in the prime of manhood went down in the cold North Atlantic and out into eternity. You know, I am so glad that I don't have to make that judgment call. But there is a time when God turns out the lights. And one could never find their way back because they don't want to. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 6:2, "Now is the time of God's favor. Now is the day of salvation." There are those people who feel that their lives are so bad, that they've done so many horrible things, that they've just crossed the line and feel that there's no hope for them because God would never forgive them. But if they're thinking this way, there's still hope. When there is still a softness in the heart, when there is remorse, when there is guilt, when somebody still knows that they've done something wrong, there is still hope. They are still redeemable. Why? Because God, folks, is a God of forgiveness and ready to pour out His grace, ready to pour out His mercy, and we need to give them that message of hope and salvation. That's what Christ has called us to. Fortunately, there are even Christians who have heard that, that there's this unpardonable sin, and they live in dread that some horrible thing that they might have done or they might do, they're going to cross the line, and God will never forgive them for that. Folks, I don't believe a true Christian who has been redeemed and transformed and filled with the Holy Spirit, it's even possible to commit the unpardonable sin. The Apostle Paul asked and answered that question, I believe, in Romans chapter 8. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? No, he says, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced, this is the Apostle Paul's preaching here, I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. It's a promise. There's just one more fear that I want to touch on before we finish here this morning. And that is a fear that parents have for their children. A very real fear. A number of us have kids who have been brought up in the church, went through Sunday school classes, went through youth group, probably made a decision for Christ at some point when they were a child. But now they don't seem to care about the church. They seem to be rejecting Christ and his teaching. They seem to have tasted, but not eaten, shared perhaps in the Holy Spirit, but not been filled. Is there any hope for them? I go back to God's word. I go to the source when I have doubts. Listen to Jesus' promise here in John chapter 6. All those the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never drive away. For I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me. Listen, that I shall lose none of those who he has given me, but raise them up at the last day. For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise them up at the last day. God promises are wonderful, folks, and we can stand on them. We can never give up. We love our children. God loves them even more. And I believe that they will be drawn back. How, when, and where, I don't know. All I know is that my responsibility as a parent is to keep praying for them and doing everything I can to keep showing them the love and grace and mercy of God. And the rest is in his hands, and they are wonderful hands. Folks, in order to experience God's peace, we must come to him. Trust his promises. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 18, "Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Let us settle this matter once and for all. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow." Our God is a compassionate and merciful and forgiving God. And he desires that no one should be lost and that all should come to salvation through repentance and a personal faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, this morning, thank you. Thank you for your mercy. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for the fact that you want to forgive. You want to draw us to yourself. You want to watch over and guard our families and our children, and that you are never going to give up. And Father, let us trust, let us depend, let us walk according to your word, which is truth, never changes, yesterday, today, forever. So Father, where there is doubt, I pray that you would place certainty. Where we're wondering about our children, let us just give them into your hands and let us continue to pray and work and love and show mercy to them, knowing that your promises will come back. Do a new work in us. And as we go this morning, Father, I pray this week will be a week of rejoicing as we touch other people with the love of Christ and the mercy and the forgiveness that you have shown us. In Jesus' name, amen.